Well, good morning, beloved. This is supposed to be a Baptist church. Good morning, beloved.
Good morning.
That's better, because I'm thinking the time change has left some of you a little drowsy this morning, but praise be to God, we get to assemble and to sing his praises and pray to him and hear his word preached. Before we turn to Zechariah chapter 13, I hope it's not inappropriate for me to take a liberty here and to, in words that are too feeble for how I feel it, say thank you to you as a church. I do feel, as the Apostle Paul wrote to one of the churches, to the Philippians, I believe it was, that God has allowed a partnership in the gospel with you from the first day until now. The first day we came to this church, some many years ago now, it was home for us. And you have been nothing but family to us. And so, as Mark has prayed for the church plant and announcements have gone out, and as we look out over the next couple weeks, and as it dawns on me that this is the last time I get to address you on a Sunday morning as an elder here and a member of the church, I just want to take this liberty to say thank you for your prayers, for your encouragement, for the generosity that's reflected in your giving and supporting of the church plant, for the, I would say, even greater generosity in the giving of brothers and sisters, friends, whom you have labored with and lived with for a number of years now to come and take up mission there across the river. We are eternally grateful, and we want to say thank you, and we praise God for you. Let's pray together. Father, give us a deep sense of our need right now, of our dependence upon your word, and a deep, Lord, apprehension, belief, faith, trust in the promises that you make in association with your word. For you promise in Isaiah 55 that you'll send your word forth and it will accomplish what you determine it to, and it will not return void. And you tell us that your word to us is life, that we live by it. We live by every word that comes from your mouth. And these words set down in writing, we believe to be words from your very own mouth, breathed out by your spirit. And you tell us that your word is able to make us thoroughly equipped for every good work, that it is sufficient for us. And so we pray that we would discover this morning something of the sufficiency of your word to feed our souls, to equip us for the works that you have prepared for us, and that in your word this morning, we might find comfort and hope and strength and joy that would serve us now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week, the Prime Minister of Israel, Mr. Netanyahu, made a visit to the United States to address to the U.S. Congress. It was a speech that, as far as my Twitter feed can tell, was much anticipated and much reflected on. And in his address to the U.S. Congress, Mr. Netanyahu called the P5 plus one nations, the six nations who have been negotiating with Iran, to, as it were, take a tougher posture with Iran in stronger sanctions to inhibit or at least delay for a longer term the development of nuclear arms in that country. He was calling for leadership. And he was calling for such leadership out of a great concern for Israel and the nations that surround her, who have been for a long time enemy combatants, hostile countries, peoples that Israel has had to negotiate on the way to its own sense of independence and its own sense of national sovereignty. Mr. Netanyahu reviewed Mr. Netanyahu's remarks and said that there was nothing new in them that he could discern, that Mr. Netanyahu didn't propose any new policy, any better path for peace and for the delay of armament. And so the heed to leadership that was being given by the Israeli prime minister was in some ways being rebuffed by our own president. That call he saw as insufficient. Some evangelical pastors took to the pen and to the internet and wrote things calling for leadership as well, and calling in most cases for a strong support of this country on behalf of Israel. And not to enter into the politics of that situation, but it does seem to me that there are two things in that entire exchange that our text speaks to this morning. One, very simply, is this, that Israel is indeed surrounded by hostile groups. And there's a question of its future that it has to face. What will its future be? And two, related to that, is the critical importance of leadership. How will leaders, and what leaders, will step up on behalf of Israel in order to ensure its future, in order to guide it forward? Well, those questions are old, at least 25 centuries old. For our text this morning is written by the prophet Zechariah in about the year 518 BC. And he raises these same questions about the future of Israel and about its future leadership. And Zechariah, with greater confidence and far deeper apprehension of the truth, because of the inspiration of God, gives us the answer that defines the future of God's people and points to that leader who will guarantee it. He tells us of a shepherd that is to come. And it's our joy this morning to consider who that shepherd is and what he will do. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 13. We're going to be focusing on verses 7 to 9. If you're using the Bibles in the pew this morning, you'll find it on page 799. And if you're new to the Bible, we love having persons new to the Bible with us here. Just a couple of cues that will help you follow along as we turn into Bibles. When I refer to chapter number, say chapter 13, that's the big number on the page. And when I refer to the verse number, say verse 7, that's the smaller number on the page. So we're going to be in Zechariah chapter 13, big number, verse 7, small number, and we'll consider these three verses and ask three questions this morning. Zechariah 13, beginning in verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Well, three questions to consider as we come to this text this morning. The first is, who is this shepherd mentioned in verse 7? Who is this shepherd? The second question we want to consider also from verse 7 is, what will happen to the shepherd? What will happen to the shepherd? And then third and finally, verses 8 and 9, what then is the future of Israel, the future of God's old covenant people? Well, who is this shepherd? Well, last week, our text ended with a reference to the piercing of the shepherd in chapter 12, verse 10, and to the wounds of the backs of the prophets who have been silenced in chapter 13, verse 6. And it seems that notion of piercing and wounding is really a good entree. It's opened up the imagery here in verse 7. In verse 7, Zechariah speaks, notice, to the sword. A reference to a sword is a reference to a violent and deadly judgment. This is God's sword. And with the command, awake, O sword, Zechariah calls the sword of God's judgment into action. And the profound thing about verse 7 is the use to which God puts the sword. He orients the sword, notice, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. on the heels of verse 6, and that section with the removal of idols and the silencing of false prophets, we'd expect the sword to be aimed, perhaps, at the false prophets and at the failing leaders of Israel, but it's not. Notice, the sword is against, God says, my shepherd. It's against the leader that God himself owns or has chosen. It's against the ruler and king of Israel that God approves of. We know that, notice, because of the next description here. The one who stands next to me. This is the shepherd who stands next to God in the honored position of God's right hand, by God's side, presumably agreeing with God and doing God's bidding. So we have a picture of God's ruler appointed to God's judgment. Who is the shepherd? Well, it's not a reference to the unfaithful shepherds of Israel. Keep your finger in chapter 13 there and turn with me back to chapter 10. For the shepherd thing begins a couple chapters earlier in Zechariah with this reference in verses 2 and 3 to the sheep and shepherd of Israel. Notice there, he says, for the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. That's the effect of the ministry of false prophets. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. Verse 3, my anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. So you see there that picture of Zechariah addressing the shepherds of Israel, which in the Old Testament is language used to describe the kings and leaders of Israel. They were to be, as it were, shepherds. They were to tend the flock, to guide the flock, to care for the flock, and to bind it up. And so God uses that metaphor right out of the kind of husbandry culture of Israel as a way of representing what should be the heart of its leaders. Chapter 10 tells us it's not the case. They've led the people into idolatry. And the people, as it were like sheep without a shepherd. So chapter 13 isn't a reference to these shepherds, for they clearly are not at the side of God. Well, in one sense, the shepherd in Zechariah 13, or Zechariah 11, chapter 11, is Zechariah himself. So look there in Zechariah chapter 11, the very next chapter there. The first three verses of that chapter really point to this coming judgment of God. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Here comes God's judgment like a consuming fire, failing trees, and the wailing of those who are swept up in it, including here these bad shepherds. But notice verse 4. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished, and those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. Then Zechariah says in verse 7, so I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. In that sort of near-term sense, the ministry of Zechariah is the sort of ministry of one who's approved by God to shepherd, to gather God's people and to lead them and to tend them. And he does that by his prophetic ministry. Notice here the leaders of Israel, they abuse and misuse the people. Verse 5, their own shepherds have no pity on them. By contrast, Zechariah's call to have pity, to have mercy, and to bind the sheep, to lead the sheep, and to do away with those false shepherds. So continue with me in verse 7 here. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders, and I took two staffs. One I named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed, and let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. You see there, Zechariah has taken the reins of leadership. Notice in verse 7, he uses two staffs, Union and Favor, to symbolize the unity of God's people and the blessing they receive from God. And in 1 month, Zechariah, in verse 8, notice, has destroyed the three shepherds. Fairly difficult reference to interpret. One commentator, much smarter than me, had a table with 40 alternatives. I kind of like the way Jim Boyce lands on this. He takes the oldest of the interpretations and says this is probably a reference to the three offices in Israel, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And he sees in it a reflection of the three offices of Christ. But in any case, Zechariah has destroyed these three shepherds, and what does he get for his labors? Verse 8, they detested me. They rejected God's shepherd over them. And Zechariah rejects them. In dramatic fashion, he takes the staffs and he breaks them in half, perhaps one over each leg. He breaks Favor, and the covenant blessings of God with his people are annulled. He breaks Union, and the brotherhood between Judah and Israel is broken. They are separated people now. And in verses 12 to 13, notice the people assign their value to Zechariah, 30 pieces of silver. And it's at this point, if we see that Zechariah really points us to another greater shepherd, doesn't he? He points us forward in his dealings with Israel to that shepherd who is to come, who likewise will have dealings with Israel and will be betrayed by one of his own disciples and will be rejected by his covenant people. He points us forward to our Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he? So these very words about the 30 pieces of silver are quoted by the gospel writers in Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 and 15. There we read, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And the Bible says, they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And the wages paid to Zechariah really foreshadow the price placed on Christ's head by the one who betrayed him from within his own ranks. And perhaps that's why Zechariah refers to the 30 pieces of silver. Did you notice this? As the lordly price or the handsome price. So meager a set of wages esteemed so highly. The Lord himself seems to have Zechariah in mind when he says of himself in John chapter 10, verses 11 and 14, I, Jesus speaking, am the good shepherd. With that simple statement, Jesus profoundly presents himself as the gathering up of this shepherd theme which runs through the Old Testament and presents himself as the good shepherd, the one who stands beside the Father, who does the Father's will. So who is the shepherd? Ultimately, it's the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the true shepherd of the sheep. And what happens to him? Notice there, in our second question, at the end of verse 7, we've already gotten a hint of it in verse 7. When God awakens the sword, he intends to use it. That weapon is made for striking and piercing. It's made for killing. So we read in Zechariah 13:7, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And just as the 30 pieces of silver point forward to Christ, so does this striking of the shepherd. Just before his crucifixion in Matthew 26, again, verse 31, Jesus quotes these very words and says to his disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written," referring to Zechariah, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." This striking is ultimately the crucifixion. And the scattering of the flock includes not only Israel, as they are scattered in the suffering that comes nearer in history, but also includes those disciples later in history who disperse after the Lord's death. It's amazing that in this verse, God gives Zechariah a glimpse into Good Friday. He allows him to see those events that we celebrate this time of year, where the sinless Son of God is presented as the Lamb of God, who was slain on Calvary's cross, who was stricken, smitten, afflicted, who was pierced, as Isaiah would put it, for our transgressions. Centuries before it happened. Incidentally, if you're new to the Bible or you're investigating the claims of Christianity and the claims of the Bible, it's prophecies like these that are one reason why we as Christians believe the Bible and trust the Bible. We understand it to be true, and we place our hopes upon it. We stake the future of our souls upon the message of this book. I mean, think about it. Zechariah writes these words in 518 B.C., 5 centuries before the birth of Christ. He's given glimpses into the events of Christ's life. Then writing in the New Testament, the gospel writers show us how Jesus fulfilled Zechariah's prophecies down to the details. And not just Zechariah's, but hundreds of prophecies from the Old Testament. Now think about it for a moment. It would be impossible for the gospel writers centuries later to manufacture or manipulate details in such a way that they would point to Christ. Think of what they would have to do. They would have to have had control of the motives and actions of the opponents of Christ. They would have to have had control of the motives and actions of the religious leaders who determine the price or bounty for Jesus' death. They would have had control of Roman governors who determined the method of his death. They would have had to have some insight and control even over the disciple who betrayed Jesus for these 30 pieces of silver. It's unthinkable that this is a manufacture, that this is something that's made up. No, this is that scarlet thread that runs throughout the Bible, that unifies the testimony of men who wrote centuries earlier on other continents sometimes in different languages with the testimony of those who came centuries later who were eyewitnesses to these events and saw in these events the fulfillment of prophecy, even fragmentary allusions that were given by God through the prophets centuries earlier. And so we trust the Bible in part because we see this kind of unity, this kind of fulfillment, and it warrants such trust. And so if you've come this morning sort of investigating the Bible, we invite you to do that. We invite you to investigate it. We welcome your questions. We encourage your questions. And we encourage you to let the Bible lead you to the truth, to let the Bible lead you to the confidence that it deserves because it hangs together as true. Not only in its description of these events, but in its description of our hearts too. The Bible gets humanity right in investigating our need for a Savior, for a shepherd to be stricken in our place. And so if you're here this morning and you're considering these things, we want you to put your trust in this book as well and in what this book reveals to us. Listen again to those words that were read earlier from Isaiah chapter 53, another prophet who prophesied before Zechariah, who prophesied very similarly this striking of a shepherd. Verses 4 to 6, Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, was the punishment that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see that sweet exchange? That all that we ought to have suffered and do suffer, and all that we deserved in the way of chastisement and punishment, it was laid on him. He took it. He bore it. He accepted it in our place. He became our substitute, standing before the sword of God that should have fallen upon us. And he gladly does it for his love and for his glory and for our redemption. And what do we receive? We don't receive the punishment we deserve. We don't receive the crushing and the piercing. We don't receive the smiting and the affliction. We don't receive the wrath of God that we deserve. Well, we receive peace with God. We receive forgiveness from God. We receive freedom. Freedom from the judgment that is to come. And freedom to know this God and love this God and worship and serve this God. What a sweet exchange. And it's the very exchange that Jesus accomplishes on the cross, because on the cross he is smitten for us, isn't he? He is afflicted for us. On the cross he is crushed by the wrath of God in our place. On the cross he suffers the vengeance of God against sin and against sinners so that we, us, these words come down centuries to us. And we who would trust in him and believe in him and repent of our sins and confess him to be the Lord and God and Savior of all humanity and the only one who saves humanity, so that we who would believe in him and follow him in an obedience that comes from faith, we would be forgiven. We would have the record of our sins expunged. We would be washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. And we would not fear the judgment of God to come, but we would in reverence come close to God and know him and be known by him. This is that great shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He is pierced for us. And my non-believing friend, my friend who's not yet a Christian, why would you be pierced yourself? Why would you stand apart from this shepherd and stand facing the wrath of God to come? If God counts your sins against you, you cannot stand. If God holds you to account for your rebellions against him, you will be crushed. And that crushing, that judgment, that fierce wrath to come, it will be unending and unrelenting. My friend, why would you stand and face a holy God who's angry at you because of your sin when he has provided a shepherd who would take away your sins? Why would you stand in what? Pride? In self-reliance? Is your life that together? Are you that sure of your righteousness? Are you that confident that you're that good that this holy God will accept you on your own merits? Perish the thought. Don't be a fool. None of us are righteous that way. None of us will stand before God that way. We will only stand before God if we have a mediator, if we have a substitute, if we have one who stands between us and God, if we have one we can hide behind and hide in by faith. And the glorious news, praise God Almighty, is He has given us such a one, the shepherd, Jesus Christ, who died for us. My friend, trust this Christ. Trust this shepherd. Believe upon Him. Escape the judgment of God to come. He has planned for your escape centuries ago. So wise is this God. Accept it this day. Do not harden your heart in unbelief. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What has happened to this shepherd? He was stricken for us, that we might be accepted by God. Which leaves us one final question. What is Israel's future? What will happen to the people of God as Zechariah addresses them here in 518 BC? Again, it's told to us there at the end of verse 7 down through verse 9. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Two eventualities, two outcomes that are pictured in this text. One, some will receive judgment. You see it there at the end of verse 7 and verse 8. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones, and the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. There's a domino effect in verse 7. The shepherd is stricken, and the sheep are scattered. This must have been particularly hard news for Israel. Try to put yourself in their situation. Recently returned from exile, God has gathered them again into the land. He has delivered them from their captors and called them to build His temple. Hope has returned to Israel in some measure. Prophets like Zechariah and Haggai are again in the land, and the word of God has come again. Covenants are being renewed. It's a time of, one would think, great optimism. And here, God tells us of a coming time when their leader will be struck and their people will once again be scattered. They will once again be like sheep without a shepherd. They will once again be made vulnerable to isolation and their enemies. There is safety in numbers and togetherness, but only defeat in scattering. That will be the future for some of them. And it will come, notice, at the hand of God. God says, I will turn my hand against the little ones. God's hand had been an open hand of provision and welcome. And there's some debate as to whether or not that's how this should be rendered. And our English translations here says, now it's not an open hand, open and welcome, it's an upturned, upright hand, halting, rejecting, and wrathful. His hand will be against the little ones. And God's judgment here is sweeping, isn't it? Notice verse 8. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. That, beloved, is an awesome verse. Awesome in the old meaning of the term. Full of awe and terror. The people God delivered, He now promises to destroy. 2/3 will perish or be cut off in his judgment. This prophecy could have been fulfilled in a number of invasions and attacks against Israel, but most likely it has its fulfillment in the events of 70 AD when Roman soldiers sacked Israel and desecrated the temple. People were utterly defeated and dispersed. Zechariah here foretells of two-thirds being cut off. There's no way to do the math of this verse and not stand in drop-jawed shock. God's hand against the little ones means the death of 66% of the people of Israel. I mean, the only way to avoid the horror of this verse is either to forget everything you ever knew about fractions or to embrace a deeper understanding of the creator-creature distinction. See, verses like this trouble us most when we forget that God is our creator and we, though exquisite, are only creatures. We sometimes come to biblical texts with a certain sense of entitlement before God, don't we? We read a text like this and we feel ourselves deserving of a certain kind of treatment. And again, if you're investigating the Bible, perhaps those portions of the Bible that record these great slaughters are texts that trouble you very greatly. And how could they not if we're feeling people and we imagine the plights here? But we ought to be careful of that sense of entitlement, which prejudices us in favor of sinful humanity and prejudices us against a holy God. The American Constitution, with its declaration of certain inalienable rights, creeps into our view of God sometimes, and we can feel so entitled that we come to demand things of God. We come to reject God's rights over us in favor of our rights for ourselves. But man has no rights that God is bound to respect. The Lord God is the creator, and we are the creatures. Because he created us, he owns us. And because he owns us, he can keep or dispose of us as he sovereignly wills. That's the sobering theology behind verse 8. It's a sobering reality for creatures to face. But it is the truth. And it's that theology that helps the Apostle Paul explain Israel's predicament centuries later in Romans chapter 9. So if you keep your finger here in Zechariah 13, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. It's in the New Testament, turning to your right, about halfway towards the end of the Bible. Romans chapter 9. For here the Apostle Paul is sort of in his own way deliberating on maybe questions that are provoked in the prophecies of Zechariah. He's wondering why Israel has not come to their Messiah, why they have rejected their Messiah, and has the word of God failed, and have they been utterly cut off? What explains that? Notice Paul's words in Romans 9, 14 to 21. It says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Striking words. In Thebede's translation, God created us, and he owns us. He's the potter in verses 20 and 21. And so as the potter, he has every right over the clay to fashion it as he wills. And as clay, we have no right to speak back to God as if he owes us something. Well, that's at the root of the pride that God opposes. And from the same lump of clay, from the same mass of humanity, God may show mercy or he may harden in judgment. From the same lump of clay, God may make us honorable vessels or he may put us to dishonorable use. He is the creator and we are the creatures. And if that makes us tremble, it's supposed to. For God is not trifling. He is not playing. He wishes to be honored. And he will, either in the judgment of the rebellious or in the salvation of the rebellious. He will either be just in bringing his judgment or he will be merciful because of his Son. And we need to remember that he's creator and we are creature when we come to alarming texts like Zechariah 13:8, texts that stomp on the assumption of our rights before God. God is that awesome. His judgment is that awesome. But here's the truly amazing thing in Zechariah 13:8. Not that two-thirds were cut off, but that one-third lived. The amazing thing, the glorious thing in this text is not that God bares his arm in wrath. The glorious thing is that God opens his heart in grace. That there is a third that is not cut off. There is a third of the people who are kept, who are preserved, who are brought in. That is the revelation of God's grace. None had the right to God's favor and blessing. That any die is simply commending God's justice. That any live commends God's grace. It commends his kindness to people who do not deserve it. And so when we read a text like verse 8, we're not beckoned to play the lottery as if to say there's 1 in 3 winners, purchase your ticket. No, we're beckoned to plead to the Lord, give me grace. Be merciful to me, a sinner, and to call upon his name in the day of salvation. In the future, some of Israel will receive God's judgment. But also in the future, some of Israel will receive God's grace. See how it's stated even further in verse 9. I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. What rich grace. See, they're the grace of refinement and purity. It's going to take them and to put them in the refiner's furnace. Their affliction, their suffering, which we will have to endure as God's people, it will only serve to melt off the dross, to remove the impurities, to refine them like so much silver and gold. This means, beloved, that our suffering is our slave if we trust in Christ. It serves us. It works for us. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light momentary affliction, notice, is preparing for us, or you may have a translation that says, is working for us, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So in the hands of a God who loves us and keeps us, even our suffering becomes a means of grace. It means a means of kindness, by which he conforms us to his own likeness and his own character, pure as gold and silver. And notice the grace of faith and prayer in this text. You see it there? God intends, verse 9, that they will call upon my name and I will answer them. What an encouragement that is for God's people in the furnace. Israel could be confident that even though fire was coming, God would hear them above the crackling and the crisping of the flame. He would hear them just as he heard them crying out in Egypt centuries ago. He would hear them just as he heard them in exile in Babylon and deliver them. Their pleas would reach his ears. There would be no ceiling over their head when they prayed. And the Lord assures them that he will answer them. It's a marvelous thing. Nothing teaches the faithful to pray quite like suffering. And rarely does God demonstrate his presence with us so richly and wonderfully than in those times of affliction, when we are made to call upon his name. Our God sovereignly intends that our affliction would bend us into the posture of prayer, that we might know the power of his presence. They will call upon him, and he will answer. Far from smiting his people to utterly destroy us, behind those frowning providences, there is this smiling God who steadfastly loves us. This also means, beloved, our suffering isn't final. These flames will be cooled. This burning will be soothed. The torment of this furnace will be replaced, notice verse 9, by the grace of his covenant. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. This text ends with happiness, the very definition of happiness, to belong to God and to possess God. These are kind of covenant vows, covenant pledges, not unlike the kinds of vows that men and women exchange in marriage. With this prophecy, Zechariah, he's officiating the kind of remarriage of God with his people, anticipating the day when he will bring to himself again his bride. What a powerful grace suffering can be in our relationship with the Lord. In the same way, it can be a powerful grace in our suffering in marriage, in the kinds of vows like these that we take in human covenants. Because even when vows are broken, as Israel did here with their God, they can be restored. And on the other side of the suffering that broke the marriage covenant, there very often is a deeper love and a deeper joy than that love and joy shared before the suffering. That's what God holds out to Israel here. For their disobedience and covenant breaking, they will go through a furnace of affliction. But on the other side, they will be called to renew their vows with God, and God will renew his vows with them. And notice, these are not the sort of weak promises of people like myself who sometimes want to convince God, I won't do it again, God. If you just get me out of this, then I'll obey you the rest of my life, which lasts all of about 30 seconds. These are not the weak pleas of people who have forgotten grace and are depending upon their own effort and merit. Notice who speaks. God says, I will say, I will say, I will say, they are my people. And they will say, and who's going to make us to say it? God, by his invincible grace. He's going to make us proclaim, the Lord is our God. Here's a pledge meant to sustain them through that furnace, through the difficulty. It's the divine equivalent of for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. God will be with his people and keep his people and renew his vows with his people. And he will claim his people out of the fire. They are my people. And in that very reclamation, with glad hearts, we'll be made to say, the Lord is my God. The Lord is my God. And here's a lesson for us who find ourselves sometimes stumbling in our attempt to follow the Lord. It's not the experiences, the joyful experiences themselves, or even the experiences of suffering, that deepen the covenant promises of God. We do come to know him well in that valley of pain when he shows himself to us, and he does become sweeter to us. But it's not merely by virtue of those experiences. Now, what makes our covenant with God sweeter and richer and deeper is the rediscovery of the promises that he has made. The experience arises up out of the promise. We have discovery of God because he has kept this pledge down here at the base of our relationship that he will be our God and we will be his people. And he renews that pledge. And it's out of the renewal of that pledge, the renewal of the covenant, that we get again to interpret our experience and to enjoy even suffering as God comes near to us, keeping this pledge. And again, if this is sometimes shown to us in the parable of human marriage, that's why we can't restore our human marriages simply by having better experiences. If you're married long enough, you may find yourself saying things like, I don't love them anymore. Or I don't love them the way I used to. Or we don't have fun like we used to. Or when we were first together, he was so romantic. When we used to date, she laughed at all my jokes. She still laughs at my jokes. But she hasn't always. We're tempted to think that having more of those experiences is the way back to those times. But it's not. We restore marriages and we restore our covenant with God by going further back, all the way back to the vows of promise, renewing those promises in repentance and faith, and then living in renewed experiences. We find that in the renewal of the promise is a sprouting again of life and grace and joy. And this particular promise in Zechariah 13:9 is really the apex of all of Scripture. How much grace is in these words? I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. What a longing and a hope to be taken by God as his very own and to possess God as our very own. It's the promise and hope that runs throughout the entire Bible. It's the promise and hope extended to Abraham in the covenant in Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, where God says, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. It's the promise and hope that's extended to those exiles in Jeremiah's day, in Jeremiah 24, verse 7, where he says there, with regard to returning to the land, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. It's the promise we find in the prophecy of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's the New Testament reality that Paul writes about the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, when he says there, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Even this day, this promise is ours to claim. And it is the very end for which we were saved. Revelation 21, verse 3, that great climactic scene of all the Bible, where we hear this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The great shepherd who was stricken, as it were, as a dowry price for this great marriage, with the promise of God to be ours, an hour to be his, is kept by faith, shielded by the power of God, until that day when we shall be with him in his kingdom, and we shall partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we shall behold the one who was pierced for us, and we shall hear with glorified ears the Savior say, you are mine, and I am yours. This is what God has prepared for us. This is what he prophesied through Zechariah. This is what we have a foretaste of by faith in Christ. And this is what we will experience unmediated by faith on that day when our Savior comes to claim his bride. And this is what you can be a part of if you've not yet trusted Christ. This hope of dwelling with God, of his being yours and you being his. Trust him. It's worth it. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we marvel at how in your infinite wisdom you left breadcrumbs for us to trace in your word, to follow along a path until we arrived at Calvary's Hill, and to see there the one who was at your right hand, stricken for sinners. And you dropped more crumbs for us to follow to an empty tomb where your Son was raised by your power from the grave 3 days later for our justification. And you have left more of the trail for us to follow in your word, until our eyes are raised to your coming, until our hearts are set upon heaven, until we anticipate that great day when we shall be with you and we shall hear the words of love, that you are our God and we are your people, when we shall be with you in your dwelling place and behold your glory to the satisfaction, the eternal satisfaction of our souls. And we pray, O Lord, that you would gather the nations, that you would gather us into that day for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.